1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 will be our focus. We'll actually read in a little while verses 1, 2, and 3. To the great chagrin of my oldest son, there have been times when we're having a family conversation around a table just for fun, and we will make the same remark at exactly the same time, both trying to be witty, and we make the same comment. And everybody laughs, except Eric, who rolls his eyes in disgust that he's actually, at least in this small way, become like me. And then we go on. But all of us know how that being a parent, we see ourselves sometimes lived out in our kids' lives, and sometimes we watch that with a degree of regret, and sometimes with a degree of joy and pride that they actually are maybe picking up something that is beneficial as well. Last week, as we looked at the last verse of chapter 2 and the first verse of chapter 3, we found out something of what God says about who we are. And it also tells us who we are supposed to imitate, we discover. Who are we according to verse 1? Go ahead and look at your text if you have it there. What does God call us? Say it to me. Children of God. We are children of God. We have a Father as well that we are called to imitate. We may or may not be able to imitate our earthly fathers with some confidence, but we have a heavenly Father that we can imitate. We are called children of God. And in fact, we saw last week that we have a great capacity to actually do that. Because when we put our faith in Christ as Savior, we're given a new nature. Peter called it being partakers of the divine nature. So something of who God is in His righteous perfection actually exists and dwells in us. And that's the only reason why we can do something that's truly good, truly right. We are partakers of the divine nature. Now let's read verses 1 to 3. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Now, before we look into these verses, particularly verse 2 and 3, I want to go over three doctrinal terms, important doctrinal terms, that I think will help us understand where each of these verses actually fits as we look at our Christian life. These three terms describe three aspects of our salvation. They are a past, a present, and a future aspect of salvation. If you're a believer today, you have a past sense of being saved, a present sense of being saved, and a future sense of being saved. Excuse me. First aspect is justification, and that is past. The term justification is a Bible term that means to be declared righteous. Imagine us being declared righteous. But it's an act of God when He declared us righteous as we placed our faith in Jesus Christ to save us. Remember at the cross, Christ was paying for our sin, taking away our sin debt, and when we believe in Christ, the righteousness of Christ is placed on our account eternally, positionally. And all of that happens at one moment when we believe. It doesn't take a while to get saved. The moment we believe, we are passed from death to life. We are justified. That's the first or the past aspect of salvation. And of course, it continues on. The second sense or aspect of salvation is called sanctification. This is a biblical term as well. Sanctify is a form of the word holy. And so sanctify, to be sanctified, means to be made holy. And this is describing a process. Whereas justification took place instantaneously and permanently, but at one time. Sanctification takes place throughout our life as a believer. And it's the work of God in transforming us as we obey Him in the power of the Holy Spirit. So justification is one time and complete. Sanctification is ongoing, and it leads then to the third aspect of salvation, which is also a once-for-all instantaneous act, which we sometimes call glorification. That's the future aspect of salvation. Now, glorification itself is not really a Bible term, except that it means that time, it's a biblical concept, of course, though, that moment in which we become perfect and made like Christ, what our passage will talk about today. God's complete transformation of believers spiritually and physically when Christ returns. Now let's put this together on a little bit of a timeline here. Justification is when we trust Christ. Sanctification is throughout the Christian life. There are ups and downs in sanctification. I don't know how your week went, but maybe you were on a downward slide in sanctification. You lost sight of the goal. You lost sight of the power of God. But I want you to be encouraged that whatever kind of failures you may have had this past week, God is not letting you go. You are simply experiencing something that shows you that you need and require the power of God in your life to continue to grow. It's a process. And God's not going to abandon you. Remember, you're His child. Because of justification, He'll be faithful in sanctification. Thirdly, then, finally, will be glorification, and that doesn't take place until the rapture, resurrection event. Now, as you look at those three verses, look at those three verses that we read. Look at verse 1. Which aspect of salvation does verse 1 describe? The love He lavished and called children of God. When did that take place? Correct. Justification. Okay, look at verse 2. Now the first line of verse 2 about now we are children of God, that's still justification. Now look at the last part of verse 2. When does that take place? Which aspect of salvation is that? Glorification, that's right. It skips over sanctification and goes to glorification. I'm sorry, I got the verses here on the screen as well. So it goes from justification to glorification, and then verse 3, which aspect does that describe? It describes sanctification, that he who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. So just notice the sequence of what John is doing so that we understand what part of the Christian life we're dealing with. But remember, it's all one package of salvation. He saved us and accomplished all of these things together. So let's pick it up in verse 2, where he describes glorification. So we're kind of at the end of the salvation picture here. And he begins by saying, "Dear friends, now we are the children of God. What we will be has not been made known, but we know that when He appears, we'll be like Him because we'll see Him as He is." Dear friends, it says in my translation, you may have the term beloved. The term means someone who is loved. And John could either be writing from his perspective of his readers being people that he loves, so he would call them dear friends, or he could be writing from the perspective that you who I'm writing to are loved of God. I think probably that's the emphasis here. He's saying, beloved. After talking about the love of God, you are beloved people. Think of yourself as beloved people, and then it makes sense, he would say, beloved, now we are what? Children of God. He's reviewing that justification, that permanent status we have. He's talking about that radical, unconditional, permanent love that was bestowed at the cross and never ceases to be a part of our life. We were by nature riddled by sin. And God did not let that bother Him. Instead, somehow, by His incredible, lavish love, He completely surpassed the hideousness of our sin and loved us anyhow. Died for us and called us and made us His children. And so John says, now that's who we are. Now we are children of God. Never forget who you are. All of what you think God wants to do in your life begins with a foundation, is built on a foundation of knowing who you are. You know you are a child of God. My children don't fret about whether they are my child or not. Never crosses their mind. They just assume that they are my child. They never worry that they would stop being my child. They never have to try to prove that they are my children. Those things are settled issues. Along with that comes the privileges of being a child in our family, and that is that they don't worry about the heat bill being paid, the electricity, the water being paid. Sometimes when they're taking a shower, I wish they'd worry about those things, but they don't. They just assume that that's all going to take place. They don't worry about whether or not I will intend good for them or evil. Now, there's a few times where they kind of probably wonder about it, but they are convinced that at the core that I care about their good and their best. In a perfect way, we can rest as believers knowing that God is providing, that we are secure. We don't have to try to prove His we're children. We know these things. And He says to us, essentially, relax. Now we are. Beloved, we are children of God. Relax. God loves you at your worst as much as He loves you at your best. Relax. Now we are children of God. Now, if He loves us that much, however, He's not going to leave us in our current condition, because there's a little bit He's got to change along the way. But He's really saying here that someday perfect we will be, isn't He? Look at the verse. Now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. Yeah, like Him. Because we will see Him as He is. So He wants to explain that it has not been made known yet what we shall be. Don't expect it now. There's actually two forms of the word appears. So that what He's really saying is that what we will be has not yet appeared, but when He appears, it will be. It's two kinds of appearing. It's what we're going to appear to be suddenly. Suddenly who we are is going to become visible when He becomes visible. We already are children of God, but that's not obvious. We don't walk around with a hologram badge on our forehead that says Christian. We don't have the halo. We don't have a scarlet H that says holy. We don't have any particular thing about us that proves we're Christians just by looking at us visually. It's not yet appeared that we're on our way to perfection. Sometimes it's really quite questionable that that's the direction we would be going. But He's saying that someday we will. Sometimes when I'm in a stadium, large crowd somewhere, it occurs to me, as I look at all those people, it occurs to me that, you know, there's really two kinds of people here. There are believers and unbelievers. There's children of God and those who are not children of God by faith. There are those whose destiny is heaven and those whose destiny is hell. But you can't tell it just by looking out there. It's not like there's a little glow on the heads of those who are believers. And yet, when God looked at that crowd, He knows who are His. We studied that yesterday in our men's retreat. 2 Timothy 2:19. This foundation stands firm. God knows those who are His. We don't know, but when He sees that crowd, it is visible. But right now, it's not yet been made known. Kind of like when I was at the Awana Christmas concert program thing we had last month. I sat out there and looked at this bunch of kids up here. You know, there was two kinds of kids up there. Mine and everybody else's. You know? They all get up there and I go, bump, bump. You know? That's just, I'm sorry, that's how I think as a parent. I go, those two. When you go to a concert at the high school, get that program, you know, with all the list of names, everybody's in everything, you know? A bunch of meaningless names, except for two. That's what I'm looking for. And you know, if the house lights were on and somebody would look over the group that's on, if they're all on the stage and you got all these people out there in the seats, it wouldn't be obvious necessarily. Well, there's some similarities, I suppose, but it wouldn't be obvious that necessarily those two kids belong to Priscilla and I. It's not yet appeared like that. But what this passage is saying is that though it's not obvious yet, there's going to be a time when it's going to appear. There's going to be this unveiling party in which suddenly everybody is going to know, and we are going to know ourselves. And it's going to be a visible thing. Who are the children of God? Because we're going to go through a transformation that is going to make it abundantly obvious who we are. This unveiling party is going to be a noisy, obvious thing. And it happens when Christ appears. It's describing the next event on the biblical prophetic calendar, and that is Christ is going to come back in the event of the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4 says he's going to come from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God. Those who have died in Christ will rise first. Those who are alive are going to join themselves with him. We're going to forever be in heaven with the Lord. So it's going to be an amazing and audible and exciting time. But what's ultimately happening there is that we are being completely transformed. And one way we're being transformed is, first of all, physically. This is how Paul describes this event in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, we will not all sleep. That is, not everybody's going to die. Isn't that a great idea? To realize that we might be a part of those who don't have to die. Death and taxes are not inevitable. Taxes are. But death may not be. Because if the trumpet sounds now, we can skip death. But so we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. So some die, some don't. But when this event comes, both groups are going to be changed. That's this glorification. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, like that, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable. That's the dead who have died as believers. And we will be changed. For the perishable, this body, must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, or will never die. And so we finally will have that perfect body we've been working on, or at least wishing for. We've spent maybe thousands of dollars and hours trying to fine-tune a losing battle. But we will be instantaneously transformed. That's our glorification physically. Philippians 3 says, our citizenship is in heaven. Never forget that. If you feel like foreigners, you know, among this culture and the worldliness, that's okay. Because our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there. That's referring to waiting for Him to come back, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. A complete physical transformation will take place. We will be done with dying. Nothing will ache. Nothing will age. We'll be done with doctors and appointments. We'll be done with health insurance. Aren't you glad? We're in the middle of trying to get new health insurance. First principle we have found is that they won't give you insurance unless you can prove you don't need insurance. But I've been on the phone this week with, mostly on hold, but on the phone with the agent, with doctor's offices, they're supposed to get reports, and with, I don't know how many offices at the company we were at, they're just shuffling me around. I can almost see this thing going ting, 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 different floors, and all because we need health insurance. But just think, there'll be no more health insurance, no more co-pays, no more deductibles, because we won't need it. We're going to have this perfect body that'll be immortal, imperishable. It'll last forever. But you know, actually, as great as that is, I don't think that's the primary thing on his mind. It's part of our glorification. Clearly, from all the other passages, that's part of our glorification. But I think the most significant thing will be our spiritual transformation. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we'll see him as he is spiritually. We will be sinless. What a change. What a change. Where did you fail this week? It won't happen. It'll be done. Who'd you argue with this week? Take it off your schedule for heaven because there's nothing to argue about. Because nobody does anything wrong. Did you gossip about somebody this week? Say a little something negative that kind of makes them look bad? It won't happen. There'll be nothing, no one to talk about. If you can't say something negative, what are we going to do up there? You know, what are we going to be talking about? When you're talking about Jesus Christ, we're going to be so focused on Jesus Christ, so overwhelmed with the perfectness of Jesus Christ, that somehow is going to transform us so that we will be like Him. And I imagine if, as we look around heaven at the vast crowd there, now we all know, it's all visible, we know these are the children of God. And we're going to see redeemed people from throughout the ages. And everyone is going to be righteous like Christ. Look around a room like this and see a lot of friends, and yet we can't help but have lingering memories of what that person's past might have been, or past failures, or even past experience and hurts that we experienced, maybe even from them. Those kind of things just kind of, you know, hang in there sometimes. But if God has a view of us in which He sees us as righteous before Christ, we need to start seeing one another in that sinless version that we'll have someday. Because we are going to all be glorified, made perfect, just as He is. What's going to cause the transformation? The end of verse 2 it says, "For we shall see Him as He is." The appearance of Christ is going to do it. Our extreme eternal makeover will be accomplished just by being exposed to His infinite, holy perfectness. The boss walks into the room. His presence can cause an external transformation. You know, suddenly everybody's industrious. But when Christ appears, He's going to cause this instantaneous internal transformation, exposed to His holiness. When you open the door of a dark room while film is being developed, remember film? But if you walked into a dark room, you know, someone's going to yell at you because you just ruined the picture. Because there were images on there, black and white, or there was all these shades of color, and expose that to light and it turns white. Well, in a good way, that's what's going to happen. Only it's not just like blank nothing. It's going to produce a perfect picture. A perfect Steve. A perfect, I look at another Steve. Perfect Larry. You know, can you imagine a perfect, sinless version of each of us? And suddenly, because we were declared righteous, we go from just the righteousness of God being a positional thing to now being a real and personal and practical thing. And we'll be able to finally be pure. Man, we struggled with that. Finally be righteous. Finally be rid of that terrible propensity we have to sin. Finally we'll be home, be perfect, because finally we're with Christ and we see Him as He is. That raises a compelling question, and John was not about to stop there. And the question is, if that's what we're going to be, how does that affect what we now are? If that's our future, glorification, how does it affect our present, our sanctification? And He says, everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. He is saying that the believer who looks forward to perfect righteousness in heaven is the believer who is focused on present righteousness now. The more we know and focus on who we will be, the more it'll affect and transform the way we now are. Everyone who has this hope in him, the term hope in the New Testament, I wish we could usually translate it confidence, because that's basically what it means. Hope means something that hasn't happened yet, but it's as good as done. It's a settled thing. It's just not sequentially come about yet. So he's really saying everyone who has this confidence in him purifies himself. When you know where you're headed, it affects what you do on the way. The last couple of years that Priscilla and I dated before we were married, we both knew we were going to get married. At least I did. And so that anticipation, knowing that we would be married within whatever amount of time, affected the way we lived until then. We began to think of ourselves as being together forever, even though we were not yet married. And so I didn't look for other close relationships with girls. I didn't feel available. I was moving this direction. We began to plan things together. We began to work on things together. We refinished, not refinished, but recovered a couch from my grandma, because that was going to be our couch that we're going to have in our apartment when we got married. We bought a bedroom set together. Actually, she bought it because she was earning money and I wasn't. I was a poor college student. But we looked at apartments together. And so we knew where we were going. So we began to think that way. We weren't there yet, but we began to craft our lives the way we thought, the way we planned, what we did, because that's who we were going to be. And that is John's point here, that we would begin to think about consistently, becomes a part of our mindset, not just, oh yeah, I got to remember I'm going to be perfect someday, but becomes a part of our mindset, that's the direction God is taking me, and therefore I am now motivated by that forgiveness that I got from there and the direction I'm going to there, and I'm empowered by God who's doing this process of sanctifying me to be like that. And it begins to be part of our very thinking that we would move that direction. Did every believer live that way? Look at verse 3 and says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. Is this talking about all believers? It's potentially true of all believers. But I think it's a challenge. And it's a choice. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him will purify himself. Because sometimes we don't. Sometimes our focus is so much on what we want to do here and who we want to be like and what we want to have. And it's all about self, that we don't have that purifying effect. And we're on this downward slide of our sanctification process, and God has to let us bottom out and jolt us to understand the purpose again. What makes the difference between someone who has this hope on him and someone who doesn't? I think it's interesting that the way John put it, he actually uses an expression here in verse 3. This hope, I have it, hope in him. This expression is actually not used anywhere in the New Testament, but right here. And it's actually not the word in. The preposition is the word upon. And it's kind of hard to express it, but let me just show you the difference. And I think there's one translation that really catches it. These two translations that I put on the screen here have the term in him, everyone who has this hope in him. The New American Standard Version puts it, everyone who has this hope fixed on him. B.F. Westcott, the old, I don't know if he's old, he probably has passed away years ago, but the Greek grammarian made a statement about this term in this expression in this verse. He said John's describing the enjoyment of the possession of this hope. So he's saying everyone who enjoys the prospect of their future perfection, their glorification, everyone who's got their hope, their confidence fixed on who they're going to be, that's the Christian who is purifying himself. So we have to ask the question, is our hope fixed on that? Is our confidence, is our focus, are we enjoying the prospect of our future perfection. Are we thinking about that? Is that in our minds? John is calling us to do that, to eagerly anticipate that perfection. He's saying you're a trophy of God in the making and polishing process. Put your focus on that. We cannot live entirely in the present. If we're thinking about the present as a believer, we're going to find ourselves negotiating in our heart about how much righteousness and how much sin we want. Don't we all deal in our hearts like that? I want to be a... Yeah, I don't want to change that because then I'd give up this. But I'll give up this, but not that. And then I want to be about this righteous because then at least other people see me as being pretty righteous, but I don't want to be so righteous that I can't associate with these people. And we trade off between sin and righteousness. We kind of figure out if we're going to be a 65% or an 85%. It's ridiculous because God never intended or gave us that kind of a future. He said, you're going to be 100% perfect. And so this life of sanctification is to be moving toward that. So don't live in the present entirely. And definitely don't live in the past. Some of you in the Kingdom Seekers ABF have been studying Philippians, I think one of the other ones, the college and career are as well. But you may have come across this verse already. Philippians 3:12. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already become perfect. Well, amen to that, we can say. But one thing I do. Forgetting what's behind, straining toward what's ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. What was God's purpose? To save us so that we can fiddle with the fence issues and see how much we can get by with, and can we still make ourselves happy here and make God happy here and kind of trade off? Oh, no, He called us to a life of glorification, so therefore a life of sanctification. That's the prize. That's the direction that we're heading. Forgetting what lies behind. Sometimes that's hard. Sometimes that's very hard. We have past and we get bound to our past. We get obsessed with our past sometimes. We have done bad things. We have seen bad things. We have had bad things done to us. And sometimes the world's version of trying to at least cope with that is go back into that past and we call it garbage, and baggage kind of thing, sift through that stuff. There's a degree to which we must acknowledge it. If we've lived in denial of it, you gotta say, yep, it's there. But that can't become the focus of our life. We've gotta forget what's behind, realize God graciously upheld me through that. He has graciously forgiven me of anything I am responsible for. And He's got a goal. We're going this way now. The goal that someday, perfect, I will be. John says, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. At first, that took me by surprise. Why does it say purify himself? I mean, God's the one who has the power to purify us. But he chose that expression because he is exhorting us that we are crucially involved. We have to allow God to work in us, to transform us. And that's why John's been saying, walk in the light. You have a choice here. Walk in the darkness, walk in the light. That's why he says, abide in me. Because we so easily forget He's even around, that we're supposed to abide and think of His presence continually. That's why Paul would say, walk in the Spirit instead of quenching the Spirit. Because we have a whole lot to do with the process as we cooperate obediently with the work of God in our life. But God is progressively changing us. And He will never quit working as we allow Him to. The encouraging side is that when we think about the actual changes in our life, we know and can rest in the fact that He does the work. That we don't provide the power. We provide the choices. He provides the power. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, that He who began a good work in you, starting with justification, will complete it, carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That's this moment of glorification. That verse encompasses all three aspects, doesn't it? Can you see that? He began, He will complete, day of Christ Jesus. But He will do the work. Philippians 2, it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. Don't change ourselves by our self-will alone. Ephesians 3, now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. Someone mentioned to me after the first service, you know, we can imagine a lot, but to realize that God has imagined far more. His view of what we can be, even now, is so much better than our own view. We have such a weak view of what God might want to do in our life. But to the one, Paul is praying to the one who can do immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine according to His power that's at work in us. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. What is the method? The Word of God which is at work in you who believe. Ever tried to unscrew a bolt without a wrench? Rusted tight? It's crazy. Ever try to change your life without the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit? Can't be done. So we need the Word of God. We need dependence on the Spirit of God. And then we can step out in obedience. And He will do the work in us. Aren't you glad God has the power to change us? Any of you consider yourself stubborn? Start nudging each other now. God is more stubborn. He has a stubborn will to transform us, to nudge, prod, jolt us. Think you're strong-willed? He's more strong-willed. Do you know the power of a pattern in your life that's bad for you? Oh man, think of the power of God establishing a new pattern in your life. You know, God is working in every one of us in this room. God will waste nothing we're going through. Sometimes we wonder, why am I going through this thing? This is so hard, this is so bad, this is so... And we have all of our human perspective of why this is wrong, and we focus our prayer life on how God could fix it, as if we're informing Him of something, you know? He is allowing what we're going through because He is doing a sanctification work. And it's personally crafted to accomplish what He wants to do in our sanctification. Everything that's happened back there, everything that's happening now, God wastes nothing. Because He wants us to become closer and more like what we will one day be. Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself as He is pure. Don't you long for the day when you can lay aside the struggle with sin? And John is simply inviting us to begin to enjoy a taste of those eternal spiritual fruits. Where we are looking at that and letting it, by the power of God, affect the now so that we can enjoy a close and rich fellowship with Him on a day-by-day basis. Let's pray and ask God for strength in this process. Heavenly Father, we know that we have a long way to go. And yet, Lord, I pray that we would understand already what You have done. That You are, little by little, changing us. Lord, I just pray that we would celebrate changes You've already brought in our life. Lord, we just thank You for every transformation that You have done from the moment we believed. Help us not to become weary in well-doing. Lord, we may have bumped up against some real brick walls in our sanctification. Help us, Lord, to admit it. Help us not to excuse it. to try to explain why we are focused on this or that issue, that goal that doesn't fit with yours. And help us, Lord, to refocus our heart on who we will one day be, so we'll trust you to get past what we are now facing. Thank you for the goal that you have in mind for us. Lord, we look for and long for your appearing. We can lay aside the sin struggles we have. And we thank you for your great plan that we would indeed be able to be with you because you have made us like you. In Jesus' name.